In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The text for this morning's sermon is the Gospel appointed for Invocavit, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is the gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was on purpose. Jesus wasn't just minding his own business, doing whatever all else he was doing, when all of a sudden the devil shows up and interrupts him and tries to tempt him. No. His purpose in going into the wilderness and the Holy Spirit's purpose in leading him there was so he could be tempted by the devil. It is at this point that I might well warn you against a piety that undertakes to behave rightly by consciously imitating the behavior of Jesus. Jesus's vocation was to be the Savior of the world. Newsflash, your vocation is not. So while he needed to be tempted and to perfectly resist temptation for us and for our salvation, you do not go looking for opportunities to be tempted. It may seem simple, but if you gave up chocolate for Lent, don't go browsing the Russell Stover shop just to breathe in the scent and see if you're really strong enough. If you gave up cigarettes, stay out of the tobacco shop. And more seriously, if there are venues which tempt you to covet, or to lust, or to gossip, or whatever it is that tempts you, stay away from those venues. It is not your vocation to be the Savior of the world. That's Jesus' job and His alone. What Jesus would do is go be perfect and perfectly resist the devil for your salvation. What you should do, as I stress especially to my children and to other people's children, is to stay away from temptation as far as you possibly can. Jesus had a calling to fulfill, a mission to perform. And we get it wrong if we think of it only as some sort of heroic suicide mission. It was not enough that he just get himself crucified. No, when he sacrificed himself on the cross, that sacrifice had to be a holy sacrifice, a sacrifice of a righteous one, a sacrifice that would atone for us unrighteous ones. As St. Paul wrote, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, and in him, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If Jesus' sacrifice doesn't accomplish that, we are wasting our time and his death on the cross doesn't matter. It had to be the righteous sacrifice that atoned for the sin of the world. This, by the way, is why in the verses immediately preceding our text, we have the baptism of Jesus. He who knew no sin received a sinner's baptism, so that we who are conceived and born knowing sin may be clothed with Christ's righteousness in baptism. When we have a baptism here in church, this isn't just the church version of a birth announcement, especially if it's a baby. This baby, conceived and born in sin, is clothed in Christ's righteousness together with the water and the word. What is done in baptism is not a nothing. It is not small. Oh, and how I wish I could get this through my dear Texans' heads. It is not repeatable. You can't get any more baptized than one is when one is baptized in the first place. And adding more water and trying to do it better later on in life, well, that just ends up being a shameful denial of all that God gave you when you were baptized in the first place. It adds nothing to what He has already done. But let us return to consideration of that righteousness which Christ won and with which He clothes us in our baptism. He fasts 40 days and 40 nights. Isn't that odd? In the days of Noah, it rains 40 days and 40 nights. Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments for 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The prophet Elijah fasts 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus will be in the tomb for roughly 40 hours, after which he appears to his disciples. You got it, for 40 days before he ascends into heaven. And now we are in the process of observing 40 days of Lent. It is no coincidence that the number 40 comes up so much. In biblical symbolism, 4 is the number of the earth. We understand this. We still have the figure of speech of the 4 corners of the earth. You look at a compass and there are 4 directions on it. And 10 is the number of completion. So whenever you see a 40 in Scripture, at least suspect that you are seeing something that has to do with the redemption of the whole earth. In other words, something that has to do with the salvation of the world. St. Matthew, in his gospel, gives us Jesus, born in the promised land, goes down to Egypt, passes through the waters, then off to his 40 in the wilderness. This is a massive do-over of the history of Israel. For Israel, Jacob, who got renamed Israel, was born in the promised land, went down to Egypt. Hundreds of years later, passed through the waters of the Red Sea. The nation of Israel did. St. Paul even says, is baptized into the sea. And then they did their 40 in the wilderness. Israel was repeatedly tempted while in the wilderness. And what was their track record? Well, they blew it right and left. Jesus is repeatedly tempted, but he never blows it once. He did it as the grand do-over of Israel's messed up wilderness wanderings. And as the grand do-over of your sin messed up wilderness wanderings through life in this world. He does it so that he can cover Old Testament Israel and New Testament you with his righteousness. You are righteous. Not because of how well you resist temptation, but because of how well Jesus resisted temptation for you. And because he offered up his perfect sin-forsaking life as a sacrifice of atonement for the forgiveness of your sins. In our struggle against sin, we are merely striving to live up to the righteousness we already have, that we not, by sinning, falsify who God says we are in Christ, but rather that we may confess and show forth the perfect righteousness we have in him. That's who God says we are. That's what we try to live up to. So then, let us consider somewhat briefly the particular temptations recorded for us in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. They are not as simple as they might appear. They are multi-pronged. This should not surprise you, for in the battle for souls, including yours, the devil is quite a strategist. You who in your baptism have renounced the devil and all his works and all his ways, you should know what you are up against. You should know whom you have picked a fight with. Only through it all, know also this truth of Holy Scripture. Greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. Okay. So the devil begins by saying, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, let's leave off the command these stones to become bread part just for a second. If you are the Son of God, what do you mean if? The devil tempts Jesus to doubt who he is. He'll do that to you too. Remember our Old Testament reading? The first temptation? The original sin for which we fell? Did God really say? The temptation to doubt His Word. You are children of God. Did God really say? Are you really a child of God? Maybe there is no God. Maybe you really are just a fuzz-free ape. Some more than others. Maybe you are nothing more than the sum of your urges. No need to strive to live up to righteousness. Whatever your dereliction. This is just the way I am, and why can't you accept me the way I am? This is how the world talks. Jesus resists the temptation to doubt what he knows. Jesus resists the temptation to doubt not only by way of divine omniscience, but also by way of his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus resists the temptation to doubt who he knows he is, who the Old Testament scriptures say that he is. That's another prong to this temptation. There is woven in there the temptation to do something foolish or faithless to prove it. Probably teenage boys are the worst at this. I know this stuff because I was one once. But we're all vulnerable. It's not enough that we know who we are and what we can do if someone comes along and says, I don't believe you. Prove it. We're tempted sometimes to do some very foolish things just because we want to be believed. Jesus knows. He doesn't have to prove anything to anybody, least of all to the devil. Finally, the last and most obvious prong of this temptation comes by way of the simple fact that Jesus really is hungry. Don't forget that. He was truly human and is forevermore truly human. You get that way after 40 days with no food. The devil has a simple solution. Tell these stones to become bread. What's wrong with that? First and foremost, it tempts Jesus to use his capabilities in the service of himself rather than in the service of his heavenly Father. There's nothing wrong with being hungry, but we should not prioritize our own wants and desires, even our very legitimate ones, above fulfilling the calling that God has given to us. Jesus responds to this, and in fact to all three of the devil's temptations, with the word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again, St. Paul urges us to put on the full armor of God, but in his description of that armor, there is but one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the only weapon there is, and it's the only weapon our Lord uses. He doesn't use his angels to overpower the devil's angels. He doesn't use a personal display of supernatural power. He doesn't do like that song by Charlie Daniels, an out fiddle play hymn. I don't know how many times I've warned you not to get your theology from Hollywood, but you might be well advised not to get it from Nashville either. The weapon is the word. And frankly, the arsenal, the storage place for the weaponry, is the Holy Scriptures. Dear ones in Christ, as we dive deeper into Lent, do be diligent about devotions and about the study of God's Word. For here and here alone, you find what you need to fight the devil. Believe that. There is no substitute for the study of God's Word. But now, having said that, we're still not done yet. The devil tries again with that formulation, if you are the Son of God, complete with the temptation both to doubt it and to compel our Lord to prove it. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, that is, from the pinnacle of the temple. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. Dear ones in Christ, the devil knows how to quote Scripture too. Don't believe everyone who flops open a big floppy Bible and acts like what they're saying comes from there. How do you know what to believe? How do you know how to apply it? I offer several principles for you to bear in mind. I've got these in mind because I have been teaching a seminary course in hermeneutics, which is a $2 word for how do you interpret Scripture right. First, if something is unclear to you in Scripture, find a clear passage that addresses the same topic and let that clear passage clarify for you what the unclear one must mean. Second, remember that a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, if you pull one verse out of the Bible and try to understand it all by itself, rather than seeing the whole flow of what that portion of the Word of God is talking about, you're probably using that one verse by itself more as an excuse than anything else. Like the devil was using this verse as an excuse to get Jesus to do what he wanted him to. Third, remember that the Scriptures are the treasure of the church. No hymnal is perfect. One of the imperfections in ours that we try to correct with our note in the bulletin is that in the Nicene Creed, it does not say, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It says, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And there's a huge difference. I believe in one church. It's true. There is one, and we believe in it. We cover that in the Apostles' Creed. But if I say I believe in it, I'm saying I believe in the doctrine of the church. If I say I believe the church, it means I listen to what the church says to me. When the church strays from Scripture, the church isn't being church. But the Scriptures are the treasure of the church. Yes, they have to have the authority and the power to correct the church when the church has strayed from her Lord. Nevertheless, if someone is taking Scripture to mean something that no one in the history of the church has ever understood it to mean, turn away from them. If I ever stand in this pulpit and say to you, as I was preparing my sermon last night, because I'm a hopeless procrastinator, I was looking at this passage from the Word of God, and no one in the history of Christendom has ever understood it correctly before, but last night the Holy Spirit came upon me and gave me the right meaning, and I'm here to tell you for the very first time this morning what this Bible verse actually means. I hope you laugh my hindquarters to the border of Oklahoma. This is ridiculous. He shall give his angels charge concerning you. Means the Messiah will do swan dives from the pinnacle of the temple harmlessly. No, it doesn't. That's completely novel and therefore wrong. Do not listen to such an interpretation. One final point of direction. It is written that anything that does not come from faith is sin. Faith trusts in the perfect righteousness and the holy sacrifice of Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. If you know you are starting out with a thought or a behavior that you want to rationalize, and you're fishing for Scripture to help justify it, well, then this whole exercise probably isn't coming from faith. And anything that does not come from faith is sin. Repent. And let God's Word back into the driver's seat of your thoughts, words, and deeds. The devil's last temptation is the most brazen, but maybe in some ways the most tempting. All the kingdoms of the world, Jesus, all of them, worship me, they're yours. Notice that the if you are the Son of God stuff is finally gone. Once again, Jesus responds with the Word of God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Consider that. You only have to do this little bit of bad. And look at all that you will have. All that you will be able to use to do good. Machiavelli, for those of you who know the name, wrote a book called The Prince. The ends justifies the means. Do whatever it takes. That's a philosophy that our text shows us is clearly of the devil, and the Lord refuses it. It's not about the ends. It's about being faithful to the Lord. Worship Him only. No compromise. Let the chips fall where they may. With that, the devil leaves. And the angels come and minister to our Lord. Again, it is written, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Dear ones in Christ, resist. Be the spiritual resistance. Resist not because this is what you do to earn your salvation. Resist because your salvation has already been earned for you. Jesus has already been perfect for you. In baptism, you were clothed with His righteousness. So resist the devil. Now, in these 40 days of Lent, and all your lives, resist him because you want to live up to who God says already that you are. And because you want to confess who you are to the world. And for your every failure, take heart. Though you do not resist the devil perfectly. Nevertheless, the devil has been perfectly resisted. Your sins are forgiven you. Righteousness and eternal life are yours on account of the perfect devil-resisting life, the holy sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.